John chapter 4. We're going to start this section with a history lesson so that we can kind of get a better grasp on some of the things that are taking place here in John chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Mike, can I have my map, please? It's coming, little by little. All right. There we go. Does it get any bigger than that, or is that as big as it gets? Okay, wait. It's coming. Oh. That works. That's good. Very good. Okay. Here we've got our map of Israel. Again, it's the size of about New Jersey, so it's not a very big area. In a previous chapter, he had been spending the Passover down in Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 3, he had gone to this area over here, at the eastern end of Judea, and was baptizing. And John the Baptist had moved up to this area up in here by Aenon. And it says here that Jesus went there and was baptizing. Although he was not baptizing himself, his disciples were doing the baptizing. Probably, and this is just speculation, Jesus wasn't baptizing himself because there would have been, and the Lord knows human nature. Paul ran into some of this in 1 Corinthians, where there was a dispute amongst the Corinthians. Some were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, and others that were, you know, thought they were real spiritual said, well, we're of the Lord, you know. And so if you had been baptized by Jesus as opposed to maybe Peter or, you know, you would have walked around with this air of pride, Jesus baptized me. You were only baptized by Peter, you know. It's human nature. That's the way we think. That's the way we are, you know. And so his disciples were doing the baptizing. Jesus obviously was preaching the kingdom, you know, and people were coming to be baptized, but his disciples were doing the baptizing. John is up in the area of Aenon. He's baptizing. We saw that in chapter 3. But we also saw that Jesus was drawing more people now than John, and that's the way John had wanted it. He said to his own disciples, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And so now more are going toward Jesus than to John. Well, the Pharisees and the religious leaders weren't sure what to do with all of this, because people were being drawn away now from their influence, from the Pharisees and their teachings, and now they're going to these two guys that come from nowhere. You know, neither one of them had been trained in the Pharisaical schools there in Jerusalem. And so there was a jealousy, there was an envy between the Pharisees and John the Baptist and Jesus. And so the Pharisees hear that there's more people going now to Jesus than there are to John. And so Jesus senses that there's some heat coming. So rather than stay around for a fight, he moves on. And so that's where we are here in John chapter 4. Normally, a Pharisee or a religious leader, if they were traveling to this region of Galilee up here by the Sea of Galilee, where Cana was, where Jesus did the miracle of the water into wine, Nazareth, where Jesus was raised, Capernaum, which was the hometown of Peter, James, and Andrew, and John. If they would travel to the north, they would generally cross over the Jordan River and travel up the side in this area called Perea. And the reason for that was right in between northern Israel, which was up here in the Galilee region, and southern Israel, which was Judea, there lay this area called Samaria. And if you're thinking of this region in the terms of New Jersey, it would have been where central Jersey is. And as we'll see this morning, there was a real rift between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so that's kind of where we are. We've got to go back into Israel's history to find out what happened. Back around 930 BC, when the fourth king of Israel was crowned. The first king was King Saul. He was somewhere in the between 1000 and 1100 BC. And then after Saul's death, King David became king. After he passed away, David's son Solomon became king, and they were the glory years of the nation of Israel as far as the kingdom was concerned. After Solomon passed away, his son Rehoboam became king. Rehoboam got some of his advisors together. Now, Solomon had taxed the people pretty heavily because Solomon was into huge building projects. He had built the temple, which was the glory of Israel there in Jerusalem, but he also built palaces and stables for his thousands of horses and palaces for his hundreds of wives. And you know, so to fund those things, he taxed the people pretty heavily. When his son comes to power, he gathers his father's advisors and said, you know, I really want to win these people over. I want to, you know, what's the best way to do it? And they said, you know, your dad's really taxed them heavily. Ease up on the taxes. Of course, we all like that, you know, cut taxes, yeah. But then he got his own friends together, his peer group. A bunch of young kids that really didn't have any experience. And they said, well, he asked them, what should I do? And they went, you know what? You should be even greater than your father, which means you'll need more funds. And so you ought to lay heavier taxes on them. And so he said, I like that plan better. You know? So he laid heavier taxes on the people. Well, it didn't sit well with the northern tribes, which were up in this region. And out of the 12 tribes of Israel, it was the 10 northern tribes. And so they led a tax revolt. And at one point, they weren't paying their taxes, and so Rehoboam sends his chief treasurer up to collect the taxes, and they put him to death. And they rebel, and they set up Jeroboam, not a relative of Rehoboam, but another fellow, Jeroboam, who had been in exile during Solomon's reign. They set him up as king. And so around 930 BC, there's a split in the nation of Israel. So we have the southern kingdom, which became known as Judah, and the northern kingdom, which retained the name of Israel, and there was 10 tribes up there. Throughout Israel's history, the northern tribes, they did not have one king that followed the Lord. Right from the beginning, they began to worship idols and to drift away from the nation of Israel. They were no longer allowed to worship down in Jerusalem because they had split off the kingdoms, and so they kind of went their own way and started worshiping Baal and some of the other gods of the nations around, which God had forbid. And we'd gone through the first five books of Moses, and it was forbidden for any of the Israelites to follow after foreign gods. But yet, little by little over their history, they did that, and they had not one righteous king. Judah, the southern kingdom, kind of went in and out. You know, they would follow the Lord for a while, and then they would drift, and they would follow the Lord for a while, and then they would drift. Well, the situation up in northern Israel, the northern kingdom, got so bad that God said, okay, finally, that's enough. Turn with me to 2 Kings, which is about a third of the way through the Old Testament. 2 Kings 17. The capital of the northern kingdom was a city known as Samaria. And eventually that whole region would become known as Samaria. But there was one particular city that was the city of Samaria. And that was the northern kingdom's capital. About 720 AD, God sends the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a very fierce fighting nation, and they were cruel. I mean, they would take prisoners and just pluck their eyes out and torture them, and they were conquering pretty much of the known world at the time. And they had overrun Israel, but rather than really make them a captive nation, they made them pay tribute. So they had to pay taxes. The Israelites had to pay taxes to Assyria for a time. Finally, the Israelites said, you know what, that's enough of that. So they tried to rebel. And the Assyrians said, okay, we got to deal with this once and for all. And so in 720, they sent in their armies and just totally captured and conquered the northern nation of Israel. And God had prophesied about this and told them and warned them through the prophets, this is going to take place if you don't repent. And yet they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't listen. And so God, true to his word, sent the Assyrians in to capture them. And the way the Assyrians would operate is that they would go in and they would take the best of the people and deport them into other areas of the empire and spread them out so that it would cut down on the chance of a rebellion. And so they took 27,000, this is actually the Assyrian historical documents have said, from northern Israel there, they took 27,290 Israelites and scattered them to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And in turn, they took other foreign captors from other areas that they had captured and sent them into Israel. And so now you've got a mix of cultures, a mix of language, a mix of religions coming in there. And so it would take quite a while for the people to assimilate to each other, so it cut down on the rebellions and the uprisings. And so that's what took place. 27,000 Israels got sent out to other parts of the empire. Foreign captives were brought in. And what took place was there was intermarrying over generations between the Jews and these foreigners. There was a mixture of culture and a mixture of religion. And here in that, 2 Kings 17 gives the biblical account of this. Start with me in verse 5. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We'll kind of hit the highlights. Now the king of Assyria went through all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, he was the king of Israel at the time, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away to Assyria and carried Israel away to Assyria. Again, 27,000 they took of the best and the brightest. And placed them in Hala and by the Habor and the river of Gozan and throughout the cities of the Medes. So they're spreading the Israelites throughout their empire. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities. The high places were the places where the idols and the foreign gods were worshipped. And so in each of their cities, they had these high places that they would go worship foreign gods, from the watchtower to fortified city. And they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servant, the prophets." Now remember, the nation had split in 930. It's 200 years between that point and the time when the Assyrians came. God had given them 200 years to repent, and he had sent them the prophets. You know, many of the minor prophets and the major prophets that are at the end of the Old Testament were sent to Israel prophesying, repent or God's going to do this to you, you know, but they wouldn't listen. And so God gave him time. You know, he didn't do this right away. You know, he's long-suffering, but at some point, the long-suffering runs out when there's no repentance. So verse 13 again, the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law, which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and covenant that he made with the fathers, and his testimonies, which he had testified against them. And they followed idols and became idolaters, and went after the nations who were around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, and that they should not do like them. And so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves a molded image, two calves, a wooden image, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. And they practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. They were actually sacrificing their own children to Baal on an altar of fire. And, you know, of course, that was kind of like the last straw for the Lord. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Again, the southern nation. And 100 years later, the Lord would bring judgment on Judah through the Babylonians. But the northern kingdom was totally destroyed and taken. Verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And so here he is, the king of Assyria, bringing in these foreign captives and placing them now into the northern part of Israel, into the area of Samaria. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling here that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. This actually gets pretty humorous as you go through this. One of the things that the ancients believed was that each region had its own god. The region of Samaria had a god. The region of Assyria, you know, different mountain ranges would have their own gods. And so one of the things they sought to do is when they would move into a new area was to find out what that god was like and try to appease him, you know, so that they would be able to live peacefully in that area. And so we find that here with these people coming in. You know, they didn't know God, the God of the Jews. They didn't worship the God of the Jews. And there they are in this land, and so God sends lions amongst them and starts devouring the people. And so verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. We don't know how to appease this God. You know, what do we do here? So the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the prophets whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests, did I say prophets? One of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So the king of Assyria sends back a Jewish priest to teach these foreigners how to please the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines in the high places which the Samaritans made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sekhoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. These are the gods of their own countries. And the men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech. and Amalek, the gods of Sepharvaim. Yeah, that. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in shrines in the high places. And they feared the Lord, and yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And so on one hand, they're serving the Lord, they think, probably following the feasts and, you know, circumcision and those kind of things. And yet they were serving their own gods and having their idols. So they're mixing their religions. When I was down in Peru back in 2007, one of the missionaries down there took me and the other pastor I was with to the National Cathedral there in Lima. And when the Spanish came over and conquered the Incas there in Peru, they wanted to assimilate them into the church. And so what they did to make it more palatable was they mixed the two religions. And there's a very heavy worship of Mary down there. But the Peruvians, the Incas, would worship in the mountains. The mountains were sacred to them. So whenever you saw a picture of Mary, she would wear this long flowing dress that represented a mountain. So there she was on the top of the mountain. They also worshipped sun gods, and so she would always have a crown on her head that had sunbeams coming out of it. And so they took the two religions and mixed them together so that the Inca Indians would be more readily to accept the religion of the Spanish. And so you kind of have the same thing going on here. You've got this mixture of the heathen religions with the Jewish religion. And the people are worshiping, following what the priests are saying, you know, keeping the feast and that kind of stuff, and yet, worshiping in their own ways. And so you've got this real mishmash of stuff going on. Excuse me. Lost my page. And verse 34 says, "And so to this day they continue the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or ordinances in the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." And this verse 40 says, "They did not obey the Lord, but they followed their own rituals. So their nations feared the Lord, and yet served their carved images. And also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day." This was the genesis or the beginning of the Samaritan nation, of the Samaritans. And so right there in the heart of Israel was this group called the Samaritans. And they were a mixture of peoples, part Jewish and part whatever else, you know, their background had been from before the Assyrians had conquered them. Well, God's command was that the Israelites were to stay pure, not marry from other nations because of the fear of the idolatry coming in. And there was also, the Lord wanted a pure line for the Messiah to come through. And so there was the warning not to marry from other nations. They had violated that through this whole mishmash. And they weren't following the Lord. They had come up with their own style of religion. And so it evolved into, over the next 700 years, into this group of people that was living there when Jesus comes on the scene. And just to give you an idea of what their religion was like, they, because of these priests that had come and taught them the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and much of the Old Testament still hadn't been written, they revered the law of Moses, except they'd made changes to it. You know, it wasn't the same Old Testament law of Moses that the Jews had. They made changes to fit into their theology, into their ideas. After a while, because of the mixture of the intermarriage and the ideas that they had and the religion that they had come up with. They had their own feast. They didn't follow the Jewish feasts that had been commanded. You know, they changed those kind of things. When they would want to go down to worship in Jerusalem, the pure Jews said, no, you can't come down here. You're not acceptable here. You're unclean. And so they took offense to that. So they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim and had their own priests and appointed their own priests and separated themselves from Israel. Well, because of their rejection down in Israel, Judah wouldn't accept them, and they weren't allowed to worship down in Jerusalem, and they created their own religion and had messed with the Jewish Old Testament scriptures and changed them and all. There was this rift that happened between the two. And it got very, very dramatic. You know, the religious Jews felt that the Samaritans were unclean. And so they wouldn't even go through their land. They felt if they walked through Samaritan land, they would be unclean. And they didn't want to be unclean. And so what they would do, a good Pharisee or a priest or whatever, if he was traveling from Jerusalem up to Galilee for some reason, he would cross the Jordan River up Perea and then come across up here above Samaria so he didn't have to go through Samaria. And so we have this tension between the two. In fact, the Jews in about 108 BC destroyed the temple in Gerizim. So that didn't sit real well with the Samaritans either. So, you know, there was just this tension between the two groups. Back in Jesus' time, there was approximately 1 million Samaritans living in that region. According to Wikipedia, I don't know how trustworthy that is sometimes, but it's out there. As of January 1st, 2012, there was still 751 Samaritans living in the area of Mount Gerizim. So they are still around today. They took the position that their scriptures were the right ones and the Jewish scriptures were the ones that had been changed. So the Jews weren't real happy about that either. But that gives you some background on where we're going this morning and a little bit of understanding as we see... Oh, thank you. The tension throughout the New Testament between the Jews and the Samaritans. And of course, none of that affected Jesus. He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, in the previous chapter, he says, I didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but the world through me might be saved. And so Jesus wasn't bothered by all these prejudices. Jesus wasn't bothered by any of that stuff. You know, these were people that he would die for. And so we see Jesus having a different attitude. So again, verse 1, with all that background now. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judah and departed again to Galilee. So now Jesus again is over here baptizing somewhere on the east side of Judah, near the Jordan River, and he's heading up to Galilee. Now, it would have been natural for a Jew to just travel up along the river and then come over here. But notice verse 4. He needed to go through Samaria. Now, a Jew does not need to go through Samaria, but Jesus did, because he had an appointment with someone there. They didn't know that at the time, but he had an appointment with someone there. And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Sychar is right there, right in the middle. I mean, Jesus wasn't avoiding. He was going right into the middle of it, right to Sychar. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal that we came across in the Old Testament are right around here. So Jesus goes right into the heart of Samaria. near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Joseph's two sons, as Israel settled the promised land back in the book of Joshua, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, settled in this area, which would later become Samaria. And so Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, actually settle here. And so Joseph's sons inherited that land. Now Jacob's well was there. Jacob had settled there in Genesis 33. And we're not told at the time, but apparently he dug a well there. That well is still there. There's an Orthodox, Greek Orthodox church that has built over the well. They've built their church over the well. The well is 9 feet in diameter and 75 feet deep and still has fresh, cold spring water in it. And so if you ever get to Israel, you can still see Jacob's well. It's still there. Now, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. One of the things that John will point out here, as we've gone through John chapter 1, we looked at the various parts of God, of the nature of Jesus. And one of the things we said was he was human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't become superhuman. He became human. And he got tired just like we do. He got hungry just like we do. He got thirsty just like we do. And we see here that they've been traveling through the early part of the day, and now it's getting towards the heat of the day, towards noon, and the disciples have been traveling. And so Jesus wearies. He's tired. And so he goes and he sits by Jacob's well. You know, as I'm thinking and considering this, put yourself in the place of Jesus. It wasn't far from here that Jacob had laid his head on a stone when he's running from his brother Esau, and he sees a ladder, and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder, and he sees God at the top, you know, and God speaking to him. Jesus had said to Nathanael, you'll see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You know, Jesus has been here before in the Old Testament. You know, I'm wondering if he's remembering all these things. You know, just something to think about while he's sitting there by the well. You know, I've been at this well before, just not this way. You know, this is where I spoke to Jacob. We don't know, but just something interesting to consider. And so he sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. In Israel, the day was started about sunup, which would be about 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would put this about noon. Now, the women of a town would come out in the cool of the day to draw water from the well, either early morning or early evening, because it would be hot. In my studying, there was actually another well that was closer to Sychar than this particular well, than Jacob's well. And so we see a woman of Samaria, and she comes out to draw water as Jesus is sitting there. We'll see as we go through this, this was a woman of ill repute. And so very possibly she wasn't allowed to associate with the other women. So when the other women would come out in the morning to draw water, because of her reputation, she wouldn't be allowed out with them, or she wouldn't come out with them. Because maybe they didn't want to be seen with her and associated with her. And so now she's coming out to a well that's further than the other wells, and she's coming out in the heat of the day when women wouldn't normally come out to draw water. Maybe she felt safe then. You know, she wouldn't get ridiculed or whatever, but she comes out by herself to draw water from this well. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And it's interesting, in the interaction between the Samaritans and the Israelites, they still had commerce together. You know, it's amazing how money kind of overrides all kinds of prejudice, doesn't it? You know, But they would still buy and sell food from each other or buy and sell goods from each other. But they just, other than that, they wouldn't associate, you know. But when it came to money, they were okay with the money. So the disciples go into the town to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" She recognizes the issues here. First of all, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. So right there, there's issues. And not only that, he was a man and she was a woman. A religious Jew would have nothing to do with any woman that wasn't his wife. In fact, if there was a woman walking down the street and a Pharisee was on the same side of the street, they would cross the street and walk on the other side because they didn't have a high opinion of women. But Jesus did. To Jesus, again, it's not a big deal. You know? A woman is just like a man, someone he came to die for. You know, they were created, Genesis says, they were created in the image of God. He created him man and woman, male and female. Jesus didn't look at women the same way the religious Jews did. The religious Jew would pray and say, "God, I am so thankful. Thank you for not making me a woman or a tax collector." You know, that's because they were both despised. So she says, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you even talking to me, let alone asking me to give you a drink?" You know, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Again, unless it comes to the buck. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of..." He doesn't answer the question. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus, as he did with Nicodemus, explains these things on human level so that they can kind of grasp the concepts. He says, "You know, he told Nicodemus, he says, 'I speak to you about earthly things, and you're having trouble grasping it. How can I explain heavenly things to you?" You know, spiritual things. Well, here he comes, and he doesn't say, "You know, lady, you need to get saved." And, you know, he says, "If you knew who it was that you were talking to, and the gift of God, his salvation, you know, his free gift to mankind," he says, "you would have asked for the living water that he has to give." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" And the question was asked one time later on, I think it was in chapter 8, whether Jesus was greater than their father Abraham. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And she still doesn't comprehend. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor have to come here to draw. You know, if you can give me living water and I'll never be thirsty again, I won't ever have to come out here and draw water from the well." You know, she's thinking on an earthly plane, and Jesus is trying to convey spiritual ideas to her. Jesus didn't come to make us more comfortable. If you haven't figured that out by now, I'm telling you that. It's interesting how many people, when Jesus was walking with them, were looking for him to make their lives more comfortable. "Give us bread." You know, when he fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him king because he gave them bread. You know, "We never have to work another day in our lives. He'll just give us bread." You know, here this woman saying, "You can give me living water. I'll never have to thirst again. Give me that living water so I don't have to come out here and dip in this well anymore." You know, our natural minds go to natural things. And sometimes we consider, even as Christians, you know, that the Lord should make our lives easy. I had a fellow that came to the church for a while. And when he had first gotten saved, someone had told him that, you know, basically, you're going to be sitting on a silver cloud and gliding through life, you know, from now on. And he hit some hard times. His wife had a business. They were really struggling with the business, and it was sucking his cash flow dry and all that. And he would come in, and he would say, "This isn't how it's supposed to be. Why is God not like me? Why is it?" And I asked him, I said, "Let me ask you this. I said, where did you get that idea?" He said, "Well, when I first got saved, they said my life would be so easy, you know." I said, "Let me ask you a question just to clear the air. Did you ever hear that from me?" He said, "No." I said, "Okay, thank you." I said, so it wasn't me you got that idea from. Because Jesus didn't come to make our lives easy. He came and to save us, to give us eternal life. You know, throughout eternity, we'll enjoy all the blessings and all that. But down here, we're just pilgrims and strangers. You know, we're still going to struggle with the curse. We're going to still struggle with our flesh. You know, there's a lot of theology out there that says, you know, if you just have enough faith, things will be so good. You'll have enough money, you know, to pay your bills, and you'll have, you know, all the health and all that kind of stuff. You know, well, that appeals to the flesh. But that's not the gospel that Jesus brought. He said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You know. But she's looking for her flesh to be satisfied. Jesus wasn't talking about her flesh. He was talking about a living water that would be a spiritual gift that would last for eternity. So they continue the conversation. She says, "Give me this water." She's not comprehending what he's talking about yet. So Jesus gets personal with her. He said, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well that I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." We've never met before, right? You didn't look at my Facebook page. Be careful what you put on there, please. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," Mount Gerizim. They're sitting by the well. They can see Mount Gerizim not too far away. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain," Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem." Yeah, you won't worship the Father in either place. "You worship what you do not know." Their religion was so screwed up. They didn't know what they were worshiping. They had a little bit of Baal. They had a little bit of Marduk from the Babylonians. They had a little bit of Jehovah. You know, they had a mess. He says, "You worship, you don't even know what you're worshiping." He says, "But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You know, the Old Testament had come through the Jews. The Scripture had come through the Jews, and the Messiah had come through the Jews. He said, "We know what we worship. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." It won't be a location, but it'll be a worship in spirit, and it'll be worship in truth. "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." In order to worship in spirit, we need to be born again. We need to have the work of God's Spirit in our hearts, making our spirits alive, so that we can have that line of communication open with the Father. And then we need to worship in truth, the truth of His Word. You know, if we come any other way, we're wrong. We can be sincere, but we'll be sincerely wrong. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And so he says, if you're going to worship the Father, you got to worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and revives our spirit when we're born again. And we can communicate then with God. And the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming." They had a Messiah. They understood that part of the Old Testament scriptures, who is called Christ. "And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, and this is the first time he outright says this to anyone. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You know, it's amazing the place that Jesus elevates women to. It was women that were the first ones at the tomb. It was a woman that Jesus first revealed himself to after his resurrection. Here, a woman is the first one that Jesus actually says, "I'm the Messiah." He had hinted at it, you know, and kind of given some implied ideas to his disciples. But this is the first time he comes out and says, "I'm him. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you're waiting for. I'm the one that you're looking for." And at this point, his clueless disciples come back with lunch. If it was a Sunday, they wouldn't have gone to Chick-fil-A. And they marveled that he talked with a woman. They were even more, what's he doing talking to a woman? You know, and a Samaritan woman at that. And yet, no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They just kind of like stood off and kind of watched what was going on here. And the woman then left her water pot. She'd come there for water. She left the pot and went her way into the city. And she said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. If you struggle with evangelism and sharing the Lord with somebody, look at this woman as a great example. All she had had was one conversation, one experience with the Lord. And she evangelizes her whole city. She didn't have her theology straight. In fact, her theology was a mess. All she knew was she'd had an encounter with Jesus. And he told her all the things that she had ever done. And she comes running into the city. "I found him. I know it's him. He told me everything I ever did." You know, every one of us have had some kind of an encounter with Jesus Christ if we're born again. We may not understand all the theology. I don't understand all the theology. I get asked questions that I go, "Well, I don't know. You know, we'll have to wait on that one. We may not find out till eternity, you know." But we can all be a witness. You know, a witness in a jury trial tells what he saw or what he heard. Jesus called us to be his witnesses. Tell what you know. Share your experience, you know. There was a man that was born blind, and he was up in front of the Pharisees, and they were cross-examining him. "How did he do it? What did he do?" He said, "All I know is I was blind, and now I see." You know, that was his testimony. You know, we can all share that with somebody. "Hey, I was blind. I was spiritually blind. I had no idea where I was going. I was wandering. My theology was screwed up, you know. But then I encountered Jesus Christ. My life has changed. I'm not perfect. I still make mistakes, but my life was changed. My heart was changed. My attitude was changed. Jesus changed me. Come and taste and see for yourself." And that's what she says. Come and see. Come and see. Verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know of." Of course, they had no idea what he was talking about either. Therefore, the disciples said to him, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" You know, did the Samaritan woman bring him a loaf of bread? You know, what was this, you know? Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You know, Jesus said, that's where I draw my nourishment from. That's where I draw my strength from, is to do the work of God. And do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Some of the commentators have kind of implied here that this may have been early in the year where the crops had just been planted, and there was still 4 months off before the harvest would be complete. And so Jesus is pointing out that the fields of wheat or barley or whatever, and so look, when you look at the fields, you see 4 months to go before you harvest. But then they suggest that as the men are coming out of the city of Sychar, that Jesus points to them and says, but look, the spiritual fields are ready to be harvested. There's all the wheat. Here they come, you know. And so he says the fields are all ready for a harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. You know, in the kingdom of God, one job, if you want to call it a job, or one ministry or one gift or whatever, is not any more important than any other. Some get more public recognition than others do. But in the kingdom, we all share in the rewards. The person who is behind the scenes, setting up chairs, setting up things, making the coffee, you know, doing whatever, or the person that can't go on a mission field but sending support so that the mission work can be done. Whatever the job is, you know, whatever the ministry is, as long as we're faithful in it, we'll share in the rewards. One sows, another waters, another reaps, but God gives the increase. You know, the work is all His. He's just called us to be faithful to do whatever we're to do. D.L. Moody, it's kind of getting late, but we started late, so you can bear with me a few more minutes, please. D.L. Moody one time was invited to go to England to hold an evangelistic crusade. So he goes to England, and he speaks in a church, and the place is packed, and all kinds of people come, and they're repenting and getting saved and all. And he said to the pastor that invited me, he said, who's praying? He said, what do you mean we're all praying? He said, no. Somebody's praying. Well, it turns out in that town, there was a woman who was bedridden. And she had read 10 years before of an account of the ministry that D.L. Moody was doing in the United States and how, you know, he was evangelizing and people were coming to the Lord through his ministry. And she began to pray, Lord, bring D.L. Moody to this town. And for 10 years, bedridden, she prayed that the Lord would bring Mr. Moody. And he said the response was so great, he knew there was somebody praying. And so the pastor said, well, I think I know who you need to meet, and took her to meet him, or took him to meet her. You know, well, her reward will be much greater than even what Moody would reap, because she was faithful in what God had given her to do. God had given her a burden for her town. And she was faithful in praying. And so, Jesus says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. You know, we all share in the same rewards. For this is a true saying, one sows and another reaps. Then he says to his disciples, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. I was pondering this, and what did Jesus mean by this? I think Jesus meant when the disciples would go out, especially as we see their record in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches. 3,000 come to the Lord. Another time, he heals a man that had been lame, and he gets an opportunity to preach, and several thousand more come to the Lord. You know, but he was using the Old Testament scriptures as his basis for what was taking place. Well, there had been laborers throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, you know, Moses and all, who had labored and sown the seeds. They had been faithful in writing the scripture, and many times it was through adversity. You know, some of the prophets were put to death, thrown in prison, and all that. They had labored to prepare the scriptures that the apostles would just open up and share with people, and they would reap the benefits. They would see the people coming into the kingdom. Jesus laid the foundation for them, you know, as he would go forth, you know. They were reaping benefits that someone else had sown the seeds for. You know, we've had thousands of years of clouds of witnesses, as Hebrews calls them, people laying the groundwork, you know, laboring, and you know, and so we all share. We're just called to be faithful in what we're to do, not to try to do somebody else's job, but just be faithful what God has given us. Verse 39. We're going to wrap this up pretty quickly. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." I find it interesting that a couple of chapters earlier, in fact, let's turn back to, I think it's in chapter 2. Verse 23 of chapter 2. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." There in Jerusalem, Jesus was doing signs, and the people believed on him because of the signs that he did. They were caught up in the things, you know, the signs, the healings, the casting out of demons, all the fireworks that were going on. But it says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew that 3 years later, when he would be crucified on a cross, those same people weren't going to be standing there believing on him. They'd be the ones that were saying, "Crucify him," because the signs and the wonders were gone. So Jesus wouldn't commit himself to them. But the Samaritans, what's it say? It never says that he even performed a miracle there. He just taught them. He just gave them the word. Probably taught them from the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe even using their own scriptures about himself, about how he was to come. Just taught them the word. And it says they believed on him because of the word which he spoke. You know, faith comes by hearing, not by miracles. Believe it or not. You would think that miracles would, you know, if you saw a miracle, wow, I'm going to. But we followed the Israelites all through the wilderness. They had 40 years worth of miracles. They had manna every morning at their doorstep. Their shoes never wore out, you know. Water came out of rocks for them, you know. And yet they didn't believe. But it's the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, plant yourself deep in the Word. Be a student of the Word. These people believe because of the Word. I find that contrast interesting. The signs and wonders, Jesus didn't commit himself. But for 2 days, yeah, I'll go with you. You want to hear the Word? I'll teach you. You know. What a contrast. And I know you guys are. But continue to be students of the Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for